A couple of footnotes to the morning. I explained to Todd and Megan that normally when there's multiple children, I give back each child, then go over and place my hands and pray. And Todd looked up at me with great disappointment in his face and said, "You're not going to take them into your arms?" So in spite of my bravado, I was pretty nervous about the whole thing. In fact, I told Ron, "You stay close to me and you catch one of them if I drop one." So, all right, a lot of visitors here this morning. So the other thing is, I preach for at least 30 minutes. So just take that into consideration. You're going to be here at least another 30 minutes for preaching, and then a closing hymn, and then a benediction. All right. John 11, verses 33 through 44, Jesus, the conqueror of death. There's a recurring problem that we find throughout the history of the church, and the problem is that of allowing the humanity of Christ to swallow up his divinity, or the divinity of Christ to swallow up his humanity. So on the one hand, you so emphasize Jesus' humanity that he sympathizes with us in our need, but he lacks the power to save. Or you so emphasize his divinity that you embrace his power to save, but he's an aloof, detached, distant, unfeeling, unsympathetic figure in your mind. And in our passage, what we find here is Jesus groans with us in our suffering, and yet he is the one who is able to conquer death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, does Jesus say that because he's arbitrarily trying to limit our religious options? No. Jesus says he is the only way, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, because he is the only one who is able to save. Why? Because the only one who's able to save is both God and man. So that he's able to identify with us in our humanity, and yet he has the power to save us on account of his divinity. I am the way, the truth, and the life is not a limitation, but rather an expansion of an expression of the grace of God who intervenes in human history in order to save us from that which is our fundamental problem, the trouble that afflicts us. And so with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, he identifies with us in our suffering, in our need, and yet he overpowers death on our behalf. And in the meantime, we are provided with an unequaled insight into Jesus' internal emotions. So let's look at the text. Looking first, how in the opening verses, Jesus enters into our suffering. Beginning at verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her, that is with Mary, the sister of Martha, also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In the King James Version, that word translated deeply moved is the word translated groaned. It's used of the snorting of horses. When it's applied to human beings, it indicates anger, outrage, indignation in his spirit, that is, in his innermost being. Then there's a second word that says he was troubled, greatly troubled in our passage. Troubled in himself is what it literally says, indicating that there may have even been external response, a kind of shudder that went through his whole being. He shook with rage as he saw the pitiful sign, the sight of those who were weeping. So what so moves and troubles Jesus? Well, it's this. It's sin. It's sickness. It's grief. It's the death that stalks us all of our existence. It's the misery of humanity into which Jesus is now fully entering. Verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. In addition to anger, we find this second response. This word for wept is different than the word that is used of Mary and her comforters. This one indicates quiet weeping, not loud, but quiet, tears of sympathy. What do we make of this second response? Well, it's a very, very human response, isn't it? And Jesus is truly a man. It's a very human thing to do in the presence of the tears of others to shed tears ourselves. I recall back in December of 2011, the Christ Episcopal Church and the vast majority of its members held their last service. And as we ended our service, we went out, about 500 of us, and stood on our steps and on the lawn. And within a few minutes, then 250 to 300 of them came. When they got to our property, we all saw that they were weeping because they had been evicted from their building, a building that they had occupied since 1733, a building in which their parents or their grandparents, their great-grandparents, and back generations had worshipped and been baptized and taken their first communion. So as they wept, then before you knew it, all of our people were weeping along with them. It's a very, very human response. A few years back, our whole family went to see Toy Story 3. To take it from the sublime to the ridiculous. At the end of the movie, we walked out of the theater and huddled up, and all of us were weeping at the portrayal of the passing of childhood on into youth, into which all of our children had passed. Tears on the silver screen, even fictional tears, even cartoon tears, evoke a kind of human sympathy. And I think that's what we're seeing here with Jesus. John Calvin, in his comments on this passage, says he shows by his groaning spirit a strong emotion and by tears that he is as much affected by our ills as if he had suffered them in himself. In other words, Jesus is fulfilling the biblical command that we weep with those who weep. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. When he saw the sheep without a shepherd, he was moved with compassion for them. Hebrews 5:7 says, characteristic of his whole life, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And so Hebrews 5:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He suffered in all the things that we have suffered. And so the conclusion in verse 36, on the part of those who were there, we read, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. In other words, Jesus doesn't respond to human suffering with a shrug, as though it were a matter of indifference. Again, years ago, we were in a particularly difficult point in the ministry here. I was being attacked, and my family was being attacked, and we didn't know really where to turn, and so we decided, finally, we're going to go down the street to St. John's Episcopal and get together with Reverend William Ralston. And so Emily and I went, and Emily was in tears, and I'm explaining all that was going on, and he listened very quietly. You could see his face getting red with anger. And I finished, and his immediate response was, he cursed. I mean, he shouldn't have, but he did. He cursed them. And then offered words of comfort. But it was amazing how comforting it was. I'm telling you, it was comforting to see both his anger and his sympathy. anger at the evil, anger at the wrongs that were being committed, anger at what we were being compelled to suffer, sympathy extended to us. There was a comforting response. Dare I say, even the curse as well as the sympathy was comforting to us. And here's somebody that understood, who understood what we were going through, what we were experiencing, and therefore extended empathy and pity on our behalf. Jesus both sympathizes. We see a glimpse of his softness and tenderness. And he rages against sin and death. Death as the oppressor of humanity. Death as this tyrant that robs us of our lives and robs us of our loved ones. So that's point number one. Jesus enters into our suffering. Number two, Jesus solves our problem. He doesn't just weep, but he then sets about to deal with the source of our sadness. However, his weeping raises questions. Verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? This seems to be a question about whether or not Jesus actually did heal anyone from blindness. In other words, did he intentionally stay away? Why did he not come sooner? If he didn't come sooner, did he not come sooner because he knew that he couldn't do anything about this? He didn't have the power to heal, and if he didn't have the power to heal even his close friend Lazarus, maybe none of these healings took place. Maybe these are all fraudulent claims. Maybe Jesus is himself a fraud. So in verse 38 we read, then Jesus, deeply moved again. He's approaching the tomb. And the sight of the tomb then renews his rage. Renews his indignation at death. Deeply moved again, he came to the tomb. It was a cave. We're told that so that we know that there was no exit except the single entrance, and there was a stone that lay against it. So no shenanigans took place. He's deeply moved, his rage renewed by the violent tyranny of death and the whole calamitous condition of humanity. Because of sin and death. Can we just pause to recognize that sin is not a matter of indifference? Sin defined as violations, transgressions of the law of God. Sin is always destructive. Sin is always hurtful. Sin is always harmful. It's because of the fall, the entrance of sin into the world, a fallen world in which we live, then our own personal sin. That is behind all of the suffering, all the sorrow, all the weeping, all the tears of humanity ultimately can be traced back to that one single source. Sin is not glamorous. It's not exciting. A lot of money can be made portraying it as such, but that's a falsehood. It's untrue. It's a lie. No, it's a destructive. The wage of sin is death, is what the Bible teaches. And the tomb represents all of that. And that's why Jesus both rages and sympathizes as well. Jesus said, take away the stone. Jesus comes to the tomb not as a spectator to watch, but as a warrior to vanquish the foe. Take away the stone, he says. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. For he's been dead for 4 days. In other words, there's no question about whether or not Lazarus is dead 4 days later. Yes, he's dead. He's very dead. The body will already have begun to decompose. And so there will be the odor of death. And with that filling her nostrils, she calls into question whether or not there's anything to be gained by removing the stone. It's too late, is what she is thinking. She's not thinking about a resurrection. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Well, when did Jesus say that to her? Well, if you just look back at verse 4, when news of Lazarus's illness, which is their communication to him, in verse 5 likely is his communication back to them, when he said, "This illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And just before that, Jesus also declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he die." Martha, do you believe that? Do you believe that even if he, Lazarus, die, yet shall he live? Did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God through the resurrection? So you see, she's struggling, just like we do. She's struggling to believe. All the signs of death are there. All the reminders of death, the certitude of death, the finality of death, the corruption and decomposition of the body. What can be done? Can anything be done? She's limiting. In other words, what she's doing is, what we do, limiting what God is able to do by the criteria of our own misconceptions and limitations. In verse 41, there's a bit of a word play hidden in the Greek. "So they took away," literally it says, "they lifted up the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes." I'll say they did their part. They lifted up the stones. What's Jesus doing? He's praying. So he lifts up his eyes, very common posture for prayer. We see it in Psalm 121 and Psalm 123. We lift up our eyes in prayer. And he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." The prayer of thanksgiving is the form in which the petition takes place. He's so confident of the answer that he will receive that he prays it not as a petition in a formal sense, but as a thanksgiving because of the confidence that he has that the Father will hear the prayer. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He commands death to yield, and with a loud voice, so that all would hear that this takes place by the power of God through Jesus. In verse 44, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen stripes, his face wrapped with a cloth." Perhaps each individual limb was wrapped separately, so he kind of shuffles out. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The God-man demonstrates both his compassion and his power to conquer. He is compassionate and a conqueror. I don't normally read extended quotations as part of my sermons. In fact, rarely do use quotations at all, but I want you to hear this one. This is from a man by the name of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who wrote an article back in the early part of the 20th century called "On the Emotional Life of Our Lord." Here's what he says about the raising of Lazarus. "The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness." In other words, it's a result of the fall. It was never meant to be, and so in that sense, it is unnatural to us. And that's why there's an inherent kind of loathing of the approach of death. And a fear of it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against death, the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy, that is the devil. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but as indeed it is presented throughout the whole gospel narrative, a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. All right, what am I to learn from this? The raising of Lazarus is an anticipation of the resurrection of Christ upon the cross, from the cross, as on the cross he puts death to death and then is raised victorious over it. So we have a twofold lesson to learn from this. Number one, the raising of Lazarus presents a picture of our resurrection from spiritual death. Jesus' miracles are all enacted parables. So he says when he heals the paralytic, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. In other words, the physical demonstrates the spiritual. If I just say your sins are forgiven, you may not believe I have the authority to do that. So instead, I'll take you, who's not unable to walk, and I'm going to command your healing right on the spot so as to lend credibility to my spiritual claims. Jesus heals the blind so that we would understand that we are spiritually blind and in need of spiritual healing. He heals those who are deaf because we are spiritually deaf, and we have need of the Spirit intervening and opening our deaf ears, opening our blind eyes, softening our hard hearts. He heals so that we would understand our true spiritual condition by the external, invisible, and physical works that he does. So what are we to understand? We're to understand by the death of Lazarus that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Lazarus shows no initiative in raising himself from the dead, does he? Does he ask to be raised from the dead? Does he initiate being raised from the dead? Does he contribute in any way to his resurrection from the dead? No. Why? Because he's a corpse. He's already decomposing. His body is cold and lifeless. Well, that's a picture of our spiritual condition. We are as corpses. Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And if we are to be made alive, we're only made alive together with Christ. As the apostle explains in Ephesians 2:5 and 6, God has made us alive. Well, we were incapable of saving ourselves. Why? Because we are dead. We can't hear the gospel. We can't see the gospel. We can't respond to the gospel. Not in our natural condition. We need divine grace. We need divine intervention. We need divine help. We need God to sovereignly, graciously intervene, or we will remain blind and deaf and dead to the things of God. So Lazarus, in his death and in his resurrection, is a reminder of the great truth that Jesus will teach a few chapters later when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You have no life in yourself. You're not able to bear fruit in yourself unless you are connected to the true vine, and that connection requires supernatural intervention. You have no life or fruitfulness of your own. It is only in connection with Jesus that we live. I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. So we should see in this resurrection the great truth that we cannot save ourselves, but God must make us alive together with Christ and raise us up with him. Secondly, we see the guarantee of our resurrection from spiritual death. So if lesson number one is we have a picture of our resurrection from spiritual death, point number two is we see the guarantee of our resurrection in Christ from our physical death. Here's a question. Where was Jesus when Lazarus died? And the answer is he was preparing to conquer sin, suffering, and death. Question, where was Jesus when my loved one became sick and my loved one died and my prayers were not answered? The answer is conquering sin, death, the devil, and hell in order that we might live. No, Jesus does not always intervene when we call upon him to heal our sick loved one and to spare them and extend their lives. No, he doesn't always intervene, and yet we can be certain first of his compassion. It's never because of a lack of feeling on his part. It's not because he is detached, that he's aloof, that he's indifferent. No, he weeps with those who weep. He identifies with us in our suffering. That's what we learn from this passage. We learn of his compassion, and we can be certain of his compassion. He is never devoid of sympathy and love toward us in a fallen world and in all of the hardships that we encounter in life. And then we can also be certain of his conquest of death. The raising of Lazarus is a foretaste. It's a token of the transformation of death that takes place through the resurrection of Christ upon the cross. Death has lost its sting. That's what the apostles teach us. Their response to death is, to live is Christ, but to die, that's gain. Gain. Yeah, they say, to depart and be with Christ, that's far better than staying back here and remaining here. See, death is transformed. Death has lost its sting. Death is not what it was. Why? Because Jesus was raised victorious over it. And so he says to us, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Death is just a change of address. We saw this a few weeks back. It's just a change of address. It's just a change of location. Consciousness moves from this world into the next world. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That's the way that we look at death. We live. Even if we die, we're going to die. Of course we're going to die. Every one of us is going to die. We don't like to think about it. We don't want to face it. But the reality is we will die. But Jesus says, in the face of a certain death, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die, indicating by saying that death is utterly transformed from what it was, and so it is as though we don't even die. That's how different it is. That's the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. That's the meaning of the raising of Lazarus. It's as though we don't even die. We just go from this world to the next world, and the next world is a better world. I mean, the picture in Revelation is Jesus is drying our tears, and the promise is there's no more suffering, there's no more sadness, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more hardship. That's the transformation of death. It is no longer what it was. It has lost its sting, and moreover, it means that we're reunited with loved ones who've died in Christ and gone before us. And so there's a sweetness to our sorrow in the hardships, the afflictions, the sickness of life and in death itself. Why? Because Jesus responds with compassion. He's deeply moved by the tears. He weeps himself in the face of the tears. But he's no mere man who only is able to sympathize, comforting as that is. But then, like a warrior, goes to battle against death itself and conquers it. And promises all who put their faith in him that they will enter into that conquest. Jesus says, if I live, so also shall you live. As we pray together. O Lord our God, we rejoice in this glorious gospel of you, the blessed God. And O Lord, we give thanks, we rejoice in this glimpse of the true humanity and divinity of Jesus. What a Savior he is. He is able to save unto the uttermost those who draw near to him. And we pray, O Lord, for any who remain aloof, detached, distant from a Savior who is not aloof, detached, and distant. They might find their peace in you, Lord Christ, we pray. Amen. We'll close our service by singing hymn number 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. 528.